Good morning. In Acts chapter 20, we read about the Apostle Paul in the midst of his travels and heading back to Jerusalem from Asia Minor. He stopped long enough to have an evening to speak with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And amongst the things he said to them was this: I have not ceased to preach to you the whole counsel of God. What he meant by that was he had not failed to preach to them everything about the wisdom of God from God's word. And the wisdom of God from God's word they had at that time was bound up in the Old Testament. So Paul was conveying the good news of Jesus Christ and showing how it came out of God's promises from what we call the Old Testament. Paul had not preached to them every single word, probably, but he had preached to them the wisdom of God from that written word. And he had not hesitated to keep anything back from them, however uncomfortable it might have been. And it's with that spirit that last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning, I speak to you about some things that are not comfortable. God has blessed human beings from the beginning of time with a wonderful and precious gift called sexuality. It's something that God intended for all of us to enjoy. But many people have rejected the place that God gave for it to happen. God's position is stated well by the writer of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 when he says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The Old Testament shows the consequences when we go against God's position, when we go against God's place for sexuality to happen. We find in the Old Testament, God judged and punished people for perverting sexuality as he gave it. And I think that term, perverting it, is a good way to think about it. It's a good way to think about it because in some translations of the Bible, that's the word that's used. Perverting, misusing, completely altering in an evil way God's intentions. Despite the fact that the Old Testament shows this happening not just once or twice, but many times, sexuality has such a strong attraction to us that most people historically and presently have refused to accept God's standards for morality. And that is the condition of our nation today in largest part, isn't it? We don't have to go very far. In fact, we don't have to hardly go anywhere to see that at work. We pick up a magazine and there it is in our face. We turn on the television and it's in our face. We go to a movie, it's in our face. We turn on the radio, it's in our face. It's almost inescapable. And if you go to certain places in certain cities, you will find billboards where it's in your face. Inescapable, it seems like. Sexual immorality in terms of thinking, conduct, and dress in America today have been normalized. Normalized. Most Christians seem to accept and participate in this without thinking. We've watched television for many years and subtly, ever so subtly, things have been introduced, kind of like the old concept of the frog in the kettle. You put the frog in the cold water, you turn up the heat, and little by little, without the frog realizing it, he's being boiled to death. And you and I as we watch television, as we see movies, and all these other venues, are kind of like that frog. It's been so subtle over such a period of time that it's become normalized. And we have not even thought about the fact that we've accepted it. It's now normal in our life. So last Sunday, we began considering morality, immorality, and amorality, and how they affect our relationship to God. Morality is conduct consistent with a philosophy of life or religion as commanded by God, especially as it has to do with sexual activity. Immorality is conduct which is inconsistent with such a philosophy of life or religion. And amorality is conduct which rejects morals, especially those dealing with sexual activity. We touched on this last week, but I think it's well that we be reminded of that and allow those things to sink into our thinking and to realize that there are decisions that we have to make about these things, and that there are three kinds of decisions we can make or will make. And these are the three decisions we will make: to be either moral, consistent with God's standards, to be immoral and to push back against God's standards, or to be amoral and to say, I don't accept any standards. We will do one of those at any given point in time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 impresses that Christians are not to have even a hint of sexual immorality in their lives. That's a pretty big step, isn't it? Not even a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. But instead, we who are Christians are to be characterized by holy conduct. And so it's not just a slight move to the right. It's a complete change from one end of the scale to the other, from the ways of the world in sexual immorality to the ways of God in holy conduct. Two totally different things. And we cannot ignore this idea that Paul introduces in Romans chapter 12 about this transformation that we're to undergo. But you know, we can slide back from that transformation, or we can never make it if we don't think about what we're exposed to in our society at any given point in time. This matter of sexuality is not something that we can ignore. Immorality and amorality must be replaced by God's holy morality. That is a intentional activity that you and I have to put forth. And we have to start, and if I can use Jim's term, young people, I want you to hear me. We have to start early, much earlier than our parents or grandparents ever thought about. Because girls are getting pregnant at 9 today. When my daughter was in 7th grade at 12 years old, a boy came to our house and propositioned her. That's been more than 20 years ago, guys. Don't think this doesn't happen. This is an urgent concern of Jesus' follower Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. So join me in thought as we walk through these two chapters and look at some segments that have to deal with this urgent concern of immorality as it affects Christians. Paul the writer starts by saying this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. You got my attention, Paul. What are you talking about? A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This Christian man had taken his stepmother to be his wife. The Bible defines this as incest, one of many kinds of sexual immorality that's prohibited in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. So why did this man think that this was acceptable action for him as a Christian? You and I would say, what on earth was he thinking? Did he think that God's grace and his freedom in Christ made God's grace increase to cancel out these sinful actions? Was that what was on his mind? Paul has spoken to that in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, where he says, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the business about God's grace increasing, the business about it canceling out our sin, that doesn't wash at all. That's not true. That's exploiting, taking advantage of God's grace and misconceiving what it's about. Back here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is obviously astonished that this Christian brother's bold, unapologetic sin has happened. But he's also astonished that the church's pride in this brother and his sin has not been what it ought to be. The consequences of his sins should be grief in the congregation. There should be sadness with every member. Every Christian should be crying and praying because this man has unrepentant sin. But he also, because of this unrepentant, bold, arrogant sin, needs to be removed from the fellowship. The purpose of that action is not arrogant hypocrisy or arrogant pride or superiority spiritually. Instead, it's for him to repent of his sin and to be reunited with God. And so this act of removing him from the fellowship of the church is an act of love for his spiritual well-being. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul will speak again to this particular subject. And he will talk about the idea of this man apparently has repented and needs to be welcomed back into the assembly. The point of the action had been accomplished. And all could now praise God and embrace this brother. But in verses 6 through 8, here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul explains other reasons for removing this brother from the fellowship of the church. So he says, your boasting, your pride in this man's actions is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The congregation is to react to this brother's sin in these strong ways because of eternal consequences for the brother and for all the brothers and sisters within that congregation. This is an eternal matter with eternal consequences. And it wasn't just for that congregation. It wasn't just for the first century. It still exists today. If this brother was not removed from the church, then his sin would not be viewed as serious. It would not be viewed as threatening to the spiritual welfare of every Christian in that congregation. And if that were the fact, then other sins would not be viewed as important either. In fact, sin as a whole would be viewed as unimportant. It would be shrugged off. It would be viewed as this man seems to have viewed it, that, well, God's grace will take care of this. Let's not worry about it. And that would become the rule of thumb. But Jesus' sacrificial death was to purify believers in him from all of their past sins with the idea of turning them away from future sins. It still is. To proudly accept the sexual immorality of this Christian brother was to embrace his arrogant rejection of godliness and the sinfulness which he boldly exhibited. Instead, you and I who are Christians must sincerely seek God's truth as our way of life. Despite the attractions, despite the allures, despite the culture. So Paul reemphasizes separation from sin in verses 9 through 13, where he says, I have written you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Have you ever asked yourself, as you've read this before, what connects these sins one to another? Why does Paul list this group of sins? Is it thoughtless on his part or thoughtful? I want to suggest to you that all of these sins that Paul lists right here are opposed to God's character. They stand in distinct contrast to the character of God. People who do these reject God, and they reject God in order to live for something else or to live just for themselves. But in any case, it is a rejection of God and God's will. Such people who live such a life, whether of immorality or amorality, are not interested in glorifying God. They're not interested in having a relationship with God. And they're not concerned in any way about the many ways that their actions affect other people. And there is a ripple effect to these actions. When Christians have close fellowship with other Christians who do not repent of their sins, they say by their actions that sin is unimportant. All of us know that we have sins. What we're talking about here is arrogant sin, rebellious sin, sin that says, I know what God would have me to do and to be, but I'm going to do and be what I want to regardless of that. It seems pretty clear, too, that Paul is saying in these verses that we who are Christians are responsible for living and judging one another in moral purity and for taking strong actions to keep the church pure. Because when we don't, the church is just like any secular organization. And the whole purpose of Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection, is completely lost. You and I, who are Christians, will do what Paul calls for here. We'll do it if we firmly believe that God's morals are true and valuable. We will do this if we firmly believe that the consequences of obeying God's morals are true. And we will do this if we firmly believe that God will judge us by his teachings. And this is where judgment and truth and morals all meet. This is what Joe and I have been preaching about for these last 6 weeks, in truth, in judgment, and morals. And here is the bottom line. Paul returns to the consequences of moral living in chapter 6 and in verses 9 through 11. And there he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Who would deceive us? Well, apparently there was deception going on within the congregation of Christians. They were deceiving themselves. They were deceiving one another. Much less the culture as a whole outside the church. "Don't be deceived, though," Paul says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Praise God for that. Amen. Paul lists things here that some of us think are insignificant and some of us think are the worst things that could possibly happen. And Paul says in this span of things, regardless of what you think, God says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we can be forgiven of those things. And there is the praise to God. Paul here repeats and adds to his list with what he had to say in chapter 5 in verses 9 through 11. And he continues to focus on sexual immorality and impresses the consequences of these sins, that continuing in them will prevent us, who are Christians, from the very goal that we're seeking. We'll lose everything we've gained. The point that Paul is trying to drive home here is that these sins that have been committed and forgiven by God and washed away by God must not be allowed to return to our lives or to continue in our lives, or we will lose everything that we've gained by way of Christ. In verses 12 through 17, Paul takes this subject to its core. And there he says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both of them. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." In verses 12 through 13, Paul is probably quoting some members of the church who were trying to justify their sexual immorality. But why did they lean on seemingly proverbial statements? Was it to kind of justify the idea that, well, this has been around for a long time. These are the standards that people have accepted for a long time. This is the way it is for the majority of people. Now, these brethren, if that's the case, were seeking a way to exploit God's grace so that they could continue to live in their culture's immorality. And they lived in a culture that was more immoral than ours today. But it has to raise the question for you and me, in our time right now today, what do you and I say to justify sexual immorality of whatever kind and whoever's doing it? What do we say to justify it? Paul has a comeback to them. He overrides their cultural rationale with an authoritative statement. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The actions of our bodies are connected to our minds and our spirits. Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." In other words, you and I, like every single person, choose what we think about. And our thinking drives us to action. Paul concludes these thoughts in verses 18 through 20 by saying this: "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." That word "flee" is not one we use very much in current vernacular. But the word "flee" means to run for your life. Someone or something is trying to kill you. Run for your life. And so Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because it can kill you spiritually. It's difficult to talk about sexual immorality in this setting of mixed ages and sexes. But this is at the heart of our life and our future with God. And this is a major issue in our lives today because it's a major issue in our culture today. We cannot ignore the many ways that sexual immorality is present in our culture. And increasingly, it has moved from sexual immorality to sexual amorality, a rejection of all standards. We cannot ignore the many ways it affects our lives and the way it affects the lives of our children and grandchildren. One of the fastest growing addictions in our country is pornography. It is easily accessible on the internet. It's being used by men and women alike, by old and young alike, and everywhere in between. And increasingly, online pornography is being used by our teen and preteen children. Jim spoke this morning about social media and the hooks that are out there that seem so subtle, that are lies, but that are extremely powerful and effective, and the damage they do. It's being said right now that 20% of teen and preteen girls and boys do sexting on their cell phones. So as Jim said, closing of his remarks, we who are parents need to be monitoring what goes on in the electronics of our children. We need to monitor them much, much more than we think we ought to. And we need to draw some lines, firm lines, and take actions, firm actions, to help our children out of our love for them. This attraction to pornography online is killing the sexual, the social, the emotional, the family, and the spiritual life of people. It is drawing married couples apart. It is taking its toll on preteen and teen kids before they even know what it's supposed to be about. Paul's words in verses 18 through 20 should affect us as sobering, as thrilling, and as challenging. Sexual immorality damages us personally as nothing else can. But praise God for his power to overcome that damage and sin. Amen? God has the power. That is one of the reasons, one of so many reasons that we have to praise God, to glorify God, to worship God. Because he can do what no other being has the power to do. He can do it permanently. We can be washed, Paul says, or purified. We can be sanctified or selected for God's purposes. And we can be justified, made right in God's sight. All of that as we come to Christ and stay in Christ. This is the good news that Jesus lived and taught and died for and was raised for. This is why we praise God for his great love, for his forgiveness, and for his unending blessings. Amen? Amen. If we constantly remind ourselves that there are consequences to our thinking, consequences to our actions, consequences to our speech, consequences that our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and that we've been bought from Satan by God to be God's pure children, then we will honor God with our bodies, won't we? Whatever sin you may be dealing with, we urge you to unload it today on Jesus' shoulders. He died to put your sins to death. So if we can help you in any way, won't you come now as we stand and sing this song?